And we have talked about the seven mysteries. We talked about the seven baptisms. And some of those seven series are obviously deal with practical things. And what we've been, you know, Paul talks about the seven things the child of God is not to be ignorant of. I don't think we've been through that yet. And what we have been looking at was the seven things that changed in you the day you got saved. Now, seven in your Bible is the number of perfection. When God does everything, he does it by sevens. And you'll find that if you would come through the Old Testament, just the Old Testament by itself, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 2, that God told you there was something special about the seventh day. And the Bible says that he set that day apart from the other six. He sanctified it, that means set apart. He made it holy. And then after he said that in chapter 2, over 800, 900 times, through the rest of the Old Testament, he shows you how he uses the number seven for different things. There's a lot of things in the Bible you don't know for sure. And much of the Bible, you know, you have to look at, and much of it you do know for sure. But without a doubt, the one thing that you absolutely know, that when God does something, he does it by sevens. And we see it all the way through. So it's no wonder that if you and I want to learn the Bible, we got to follow that same perfect pattern. That pattern is not taught in theological classes. It's not taught in Bible college. It's not taught in seminaries. But it ought to be taught in local churches, because that's God's plan for teaching you how to be whatever God has called you to be. So next week, we'll be back in that seven series. I'm not sure which one we're going to do, but we're going to be back in that when we finish it up today. And today, we, like I said, we're going to finish our study on the seven things that changed the day you got saved inwardly. Now, these things in time change you outwardly. You remember I talked about the fact that when a man got saved or a woman gets saved, their purpose changed, their passion changes, their perspective changes, and of course their patience change. All of these things are the spiritual things that outwardly change once you understand what changes about you the day you got saved. And just real quick to review it, remember we talked about the fact 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7 is where we started. We talked about the fact that you now are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We talked about, now that you are saved, that you really don't have an excuse anymore for really being what God wanted you to be. We talked about the fact the day you got saved, yeah, all things become new. We can't look back and blame what we are or what we become because of our upbringing, because of whatever bad things or terrible things or tragedies that happen to us in life. We now understand that though that obviously had an impact on your life and obviously persuaded you in the way you went in life, the moment you trust Christ, those things are gone. You now have the ability to be everything that God wants you to be. But just like everything in life, life is about choices. And now you have to choose to be that new creature in Christ Jesus, or at least apply those things that you are a new creature, but apply those things that God has given you. Then we looked at the second thing in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul." And we looked at the fact that the day you got saved, you now have the ability to love God. And God now has the ability to love you. And we talked about that great principle about how that we think that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and how that's not true. How the Bible teaches that God loves people through His Son and through the blood of His Son. And we went through that. And then we talked about the fact that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that your citizenship changed. And we focused on the aspect that now that you're saved, you're in this world, but you're no longer of this world. And we laid that concept out. Then we talked about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which laid out the fact that now your conversation has changed. It's up in heaven. And we laid out how that, you know, conversation means lifestyle, and took that principle as what as a man speaketh in his, or thinketh in his heart, so is he. We are what we do and all of that. And we looked at that one. Then we got into a deep one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, which talked about being seated in Christ Jesus. And we laid out some great spiritual truths that should have defined some things for you in the process of your growth now about how that you as a Christian and I as a Christian are seated in heavenly places and what the ramifications of that are. Then last week we got into Colossians chapter 3 and we talked about your affections. And we talked about setting your affections on things above and not on the things of this world. And we laid that one all out. Now today we come back full circle. We go back to the chapter where we started, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And our first time we studied it was in verse 17, but now we're going to drop down just a couple more verses to verse 20. And we're going to see how this thing comes full circle in your life about the seven spiritual things that changed about you the day you got saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you do for us. Thank you for all the things that you've given us. We pray now, Father, that you'll bless us today as we come to your word. We love you. We thank you, Father, for everything that you've done for us and all that you've given us. Thank you for the good people here. We thank you for their desire to learn your word. We thank you for their unselfish acts, Lord, of taking care of people and helping people and rallying to people's needs. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual growth that we see in their lives, that how they begin to understand the great concepts of serving God. And Lord, I thank you for them, every one of them, Lord. We thank you for all the new people you continue to bring in, Lord, and truly they're the caliber of people that we really want in this church, that really want to have a desire to learn and to love you. And we just thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We could stand here all morning and we could talk about how good you are, and we'd never scratch the surface of the goodness of God in our lives. But Lord, as we go to your word today, let us be mindful of how good you are to us. May we open up our hearts and look at these great truths and apply them to our lives. May we think about them throughout the day, throughout the next week. May, Lord, in everything that we do and endeavor to do, may the word of God be the foundation and the baseline for what we have in our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now today we're going to be, like I said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, and we're going to put it all together. Now here's what it says. It says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God." Now, today I want to talk to you about the job that God has called us to do. And I want to kind of define that and kind of put into some parameters for you that you have a better understanding. And the job that God has called you and I to do is to be an ambassador. Now, I don't know if, I hope you have been putting these in your Bible as we have come through. I hope you have been studying them and learning them and applying them to your life with all that else that you got going on. But I want you to see today how, if you haven't seen this already, how each one of these match up in a different way. First of all, we've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus the day we get saved. That one stands alone. Then the next thing I want you to see is two of these that fit together. Now, when it comes to the Bible, you need to understand that the Bible breaks down two ways. The Bible breaks down in a physical way and a spiritual way. Your Bible by itself follows that breakdown. You have a physical part of your Bible, which is the Old Testament. And you have a spiritual part of your Bible, which is the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is physical. They're a physical nation. They fight physical battles. They use physical swords, bows and arrows, slingshots. They have a physical enemy, which is another physical country. And the whole concept is built around one physical place over there called Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our warfare, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, see? Our warfare, our battle, our concept is spiritual, not physical. We don't fight other nations like they did in the Old Testament. Our battles are all spiritual battles, and our warfare is a spiritual warfare. You take that one basic concept, and it breaks down to everything in your life. Your life is about two things. It is about the physical side of it and the spiritual side of it. We called it standing in state a couple of weeks ago when we talked about it. And we talked about how that what you do for God is totally dependent on what you become for God. You see, what you do for God is physical, but what you become for God is spiritual. When a man or a woman, it's just as simple. The Christian life is just as simple. when you begin as a man or a woman to take the principles of God and put them into your life. Let those principles begin to dictate how you think, what you do, where you go, who you go with, and all of those areas. It produces this, the physical side of it, which makes sure you do what God wants you to do. And that's a very key point, because once you see, the Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and you begin to look at these other six, they match up. Because then we've got Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that says we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and all of our soul. You see, that's spiritual. Now, the counter side of that will be physical. Colossians chapter 3 sets your affections on things above. I told you that time that when you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that's inward. But the outward manifestation of your inward love is your affection for God. See? One's spiritual, one's physical. Then the next one is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 2 says that you're seated in heavenly places. You see? That's spiritual. But your conversation, see, that's physical. In other words, what you say and the lifestyle you live on this earth, physical, is dependent on you understanding where you are seated in heavenly places. Then the last two, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where we're at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians 2 talks about your citizenship. You see, that's spiritual. And then today we're going to talk about you being an ambassador. That's your physical. That's the job that God has called you to do. Because you take yourselves and I take myself and build myself inwardly spiritually, then God has the ability to take me outwardly and do what God wants to do in my life. And we're going to talk about that today. But you're going to see that great principle in each case, that one is spiritual, or one is physical, and one is spiritual. Now, the last one brings us right back to where we started in the book of Ephesians. And now we're going to end on what our job is. We talked about, basically, in John chapter 14, verse 12, that our job is to finish what Christ has started. We know that He was on this earth for 33 years. During that period of time, He gave us everything that we needed to see and understand what we should, how we can, should conduct ourselves. And He went back to heaven. He told His disciples that greater things will you do than I've done. Well, that, you know, that doesn't mean that you and I are going to be greater than Christ. But what it does mean that He limited His time on earth to 33 years. He really limited His time on earth to a public ministry of 3 years. And in that 3 years, He never went outside of Jerusalem. He never probably went more than a 30-mile circumference all of His life. He never impacted China. He never impacted Thailand. He never impacted the American Indians in North America or the tribes in Africa or the Aborigines in Australia. He never impacted them. His ministry was very localized, and truthfully, his life was 33 years, but His ministry was only 3 years. At the end of that 3 years, He died and went back to heaven. You know what He said? He said to you and me, greater things will you do than I would do, because He expected you and I to pick up where He left off. And there's a whole story theologically through the Bible of that, which we don't have time to get into this morning. But He has called you and I to finish what He has started. Now, when it comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, there's three things I want you to see in this verse. First of all, the Bible says that we are to be an ambassador. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The second thing, He says, we beseech you. You see, that lines up with, if you want to put a reference there, put Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. So in this verse here that we're looking at today, He's beseeching us. And then I want you to see the third thing He says, in Christ's stead. You know what He's saying? Let me break it down for you. He's beseeching you and I to be an ambassador in Christ's stead. You know what in Christ's stead means? It means instead of Christ. This verse says it all, exactly what our job is. Now I know that, and I know this is true, and I know most of you know this is true. I know that everybody in here, God has a different job for them. We're going to talk about some of that a little bit later on. But overall, our job is the same, and that is to be an ambassador. And that's what we're going to focus on today. You know, I think I think it's discipleship lesson number 6, I believe. Don't hold me to that. I think that's what it is. But in discipleship lesson number 6, we deal with a very misunderstood area in Christianity today. And the discipleship lessons are 10 lessons that really help you begin to understand how the basics of the Bible works, that you can really build upon that. And if you're here this morning and you want to be discipled by somebody, all you got to do is come and see me. If you're a lady, I'll put one of our ladies with you. If you're a guy, I'll put one of our guys with you. If you have somebody that you know you would like to disciple you that is qualified to do it, I don't care. It does. But what I want to do for you is the discipleship is designed to help you get the basics down in your life. Because around here we do a lot of things in the Bible. We talk about a lot of things that are deep in the Bible. And though I'm never not aware of my audience, and I always try to break it down so everybody can grasp the concepts, let's face it, there will be some things that you just maybe will not get. That's why I have Thursday night the way that I do, that you can swing around and ask the question. But it's very important to me that I bring you through in a stage progression of your spiritual growth. And I look at discipleship as stage 1. So, but in lesson 6, we talk about a great concept. And that great concept is the difference between God's plan and God's will. Now, let me define it for you very, very quickly here and kind of bring you up to speed. I don't know how many times I've heard even a preacher say this, but many times you'll hear, I hear missionaries say it, I hear young Christians say it, and immediately it always puts a red flag up because, and I know we use, my wife and I were talking this morning how that we use words, sometime and really don't think about the way we use them, but we just use them in the sense of use them, and you don't want to be too critical of that. And so I'm not being critical, but I'm just saying behind everything we say, there ought to be a doctrinal purpose. And let me just say this. If there is any vocation we have, if there's any vocation that we have that you would need to be exact in what you say, it is in the ministry. If you go to the doctor and you got a broken foot and he looks at it and he calls the wrong bone broken than the other bone, it ain't really a big deal, see? A bone's broken, you know it. Whether it's your fibia or your tibia is really not... I don't even know if they're in your foot, but I love that kind of talk. But anyway, it doesn't make any difference. You got a broken foot, you can't walk on it. But in the ministry, you can say something wrong, you can send somebody to hell. See? So you got to be somewhat exact in all what you're saying. But I hear people get up all the time, and I heard a guy say one time, God's will for my, I know God's will for my life when I was a little child was to be a missionary. I heard a guy say one time, God's will for my life is so clear to me. God has called me to do this or God called me to do that. Now, I understand there has to be a little latitude in what people say, but they can get confusing sometimes. Let me say this to you. God's will, now we got 100 people here today. God's will in your life is the same for everybody in this room. Now, God's plan for your life will be different than everybody in this room. But because we don't understand the difference between God's will and God's plan, many times we get ourselves into a bad situation where it affects us in our spiritual growth. God's will for your life and God's will for my life are one and the same. That will is that you and I become more like Jesus Christ every day. You see, that's inward. See? That's God's will for my life. God's will for my life and God's will for you life is one and the same. God's will for you is once you get saved, God wants you every day of your life to become more like Jesus Christ. In that, it's the same. Now, God's plan for your life is something different. Some of you have abilities that others don't have. Or can do things, or you have a way about you that God is going to use you, somebody else. We all have strengths and weaknesses. A church is a lot like a husband and wife relationship in marriage. A husband has strengths and weaknesses, a wife has strengths and weaknesses. The deal is to get together under the banner of Christ through the Word of God and let God use you as a team and let the strengths and the weaknesses bear everybody out. That's what it's supposed to be. A church is the same way. And I don't ever want to be the only leader in this church. And my goal is to take you through a stage process, and there'll be some of you that that move down the line. You've been around a while, and so then you take you and you fine tune you. Others will come up behind that, and in your time and your day, you'll get fine tuned. And you're always trying to raise up men and women, if you're the right kind of church, that grow to the place that they can really, really, really become productive. We don't need one pastor here. We need 100 pastors here. We need 100 people that can do everything I can do and do it better in many ways. I have weaknesses. I have shortcomings. There's things, and I've told you this before, I don't pretend to have all the answers to everything, and I certainly don't pretend to be a perfect pastor nor a perfect person. I have strengths and I have weaknesses. And when I have something that I recognize as my weakness, if it's your strength, you're going to get to do it for me. It's as simple as that. I'm not brain dead, man. I know how to use the things that God has given you around you. So God's will for your life basically is internal. You become more like Christ in everything you do every day. God's plan for your life is whatever God has called you to do outwardly will only be realized as you build what God wants you to build inwardly. You can't have one without the other. And so when I hear somebody talking about God's will for their life and then they explain God's plan for their life, I'm a little worried because I'm thinking that maybe they don't understand the difference, and that is a crucial teaching in the Bible. Because I'll tell you where that leads to. It leads to, all the time, it leads to the fact that you'll put the emphasis on what you do for God instead of putting the emphasis on what you are for God. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what you are for God. We've got enough Christians that do things for God but don't ever be anything for God. See? And I don't want this the church to be a, and you heard me say, but I don't want this church to be a work for God. See? I want this church to be a work that is of God. That's the difference. And I don't want you just to do something without being something first, because that's a disaster. Most churches don't even care about that. Most churches, the pastor's got so much going on, and all he wants to do with his own private agenda is he wants to grab you, put you to work someplace, and he doesn't care whether you do it or not out of understanding or just good old-fashioned obligation. And he doesn't care. As long as you'll do it, he don't want to take the time to build you internally first before he gets you to, you get you to do something externally. And that won't work. That ends in disaster. Now, adding to that mess of not understanding God's will and God's plan. And remember, when we came through the book of Exodus this last time, I showed you that. Remember I showed you the first 18 chapters all deal with what's inwardly, and then the last of the book all deal with outwardly. That is taught throughout the Bible. Now, on top of that mess, adding to the mess, which will even confuse the mess even more, is the misconception of spiritual gifts. I don't know of anything in this Christian world that people are more screwed up on than the concept of spiritual gifts. I just don't. I get it in the mail all the time. I hear Christians talk about it all the time. You know what? And I feel sorry for them all the time. But what are you going to do? And you hear the old teachings, you know, that, well, you know, you have a main spiritual gift. And then maybe you'll have secondary gifts. But you are to find out what your main spiritual gift is. Now, preachers like that because they will tell you that your main gift is giving. See? That's not a gift. But that's not true. And I see all these, and guys make literally millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars a year going around the churches putting on spiritual gift seminars that graft out and chart out your spiritual gift flow ratio, see? And they pass these little tests, and maybe some of you have taken them, I don't know. They pass a little test, and you answer these questions, you know. And as you answer these questions, you know, then at the end you tally it up or add it up or whatever you do with it, and it tells you basically what your tending spiritual gifts are. I've seen them do the same thing with personalities. I've seen them give names to different types of personalities, you know, and then you take the test and it tells you what kind of a manic depressant you really are. You see, it shows you what your personality is like. And all that stuff, everything about it, is nothing more than humanistic Freudian psychology with a little Bible verses dabbed in. And it confuses God's people. Now, I'm not going to get into it to the way I would like to today because it's not my message. But it'll be a great Thursday night question sometime if you want to ask it. But I want to talk to you about spiritual gifts in relationship to where we're going about being an ambassador. You got to know this. Now, here's the first mistake they make. Spiritual gifts fall into three categories. And if you don't see these categories, you ain't going anywhere. Spiritual gifts fall into three categories. First of all, you had some spiritual gifts that were only given to the apostles. That would be tongues, healing, and all of the sign gifts. Not everybody got those. Only the apostles got those, see? Then you had some gifts that were given to the church, but their offices. Pastors, deacons, their offices, see? They're gifts, spiritual gifts that are given to the church, but they're within a confine of an office held in the church. And then you have your third section of spiritual gifts that have to do with the things that God gives you to do the job that God wants has called you to do as far as God's plan for your life. Now, in understanding spiritual gifts, not only do you got to understand the three types of spiritual gifts, but you got to understand that there's two formats of spiritual gifts. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the gifts of the Spirit. You see? Here it comes. One is spiritual. One is physical. See that thing? One is inward. One is outward. One deals with character. That's the inward. That's spiritual. And one deals with power. You see? That's the physical. That's the outward. Now let me just say this. You cannot have the power of God in your life until you first have the character of God in your life. Now, that's very important. In fact, I don't always tell you this, and some of you will get to the level as you grow up that I'll lift you out and say, hey, you know what? You really have the expertise to be somebody to really work on a counseling level in people's lives. You've got all of the things that you need to have. And at some point, I will bring you through, and I will lay out for you what I call the absolute principle truth of the Word of God. Now, let me explain that. Everything in the Bible is true. But there are some things in the Bible, even though it's truth, there are exceptions to. I'll give you an example. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says this, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Now, that's a truth. Absolute truth. But there's an exception to it. What's the exception? Who can tell me? Raise your hand. Who can tell me? Who's to tell me? Okay, open your Bibles to Basic Bible 101. And let's go all the way back to the beginning. The Bible says okay. Huh? Okay, that's good, but that's absolutely true. That's not what I'm looking for. But that's good. I didn't think of that. The only reason I'm not accepting that is because I didn't think of it first. That's good, though. You're right. He is an exception to that. What's the other exception? That's right. See? Rapture. See? It's an absolute truth. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Absolute truth. But you see, there's an exception to that truth. And that exception is, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't die of a heart attack in the next 20 years, or you don't get killed, shot by somebody or whatever, you're probably not going to see death. See? There's an exception to that truth. That's what I'm talking about. But there are some truths in the Bible there's no exception to. There's absolutely some truth in the Bible that there is absolutely no exception to. When you see it, it tells you what you're dealing with, bar none. And this is very important in counseling. Very important in counseling. Because there, and in time, I will give it to you. I got probably 30 of them that I use all day long, and I add to them as God shows them to me. I'm sure it's exhausting. The more you learn about life and the more you learn about the Bible, the more you're going to learn that there are absolute truth in life. I don't worry about the personality charts or the spiritual gift flows. Let me tell you something. There's absolute truth in the Bible that in any given situation as a counselor or as a Christian you find yourself in, you don't have to wonder not only what you got to do, but what you're dealing with. Now, I'll give you an example. I'm a baby boomer. And I know some of you don't know what that means. It means, in the simplest form, it means that August 8, 1945, the Americans dropped the atom bomb and it went boom. Then all their soldiers came home from the war and have been gone from their wives and their families for 5 or 6 years, and then the population went boom. See? I'm a product of World War II, after the fact. See? And when all these soldiers come home, the population just exploded because they'd been away from their wives and they hadn't had any children, and many people had been killed and displaced and all of that. So after World War II, the population just exploded, and it's called the baby boom. Now, every generation has its stuff. See, when I was growing up, we didn't play baseball. There was no football on television. I think they played football back then, but it was very rare that it was on television. I'm talking about when I was a teenager. I'm talking about when I was a kid, you know, 8 or 9, 10 years old. See, there wasn't, baseball was the big deal. Soccer was unheard of. Unheard of. And growing up in my area, everything was about World War II. There wasn't a kid on the block whose dad or his big brother or an uncle wasn't in World War II. See, and we're all moved by things like that, and it kind of shapes our will and our destiny in life. And so when I grew up, 9, 10, 11, 12, we didn't grow up playing ball. We didn't grow up playing basketball. We grew up playing Army. That was the deal. And we had real stuff. It wasn't none of this put a red barrel on it so you know it isn't a real gun. Oh, no. No, no, no. It wasn't one of these plastic helmets that you put on, you know, you look like you've been attacked by a turtle. You know, it doesn't even fit. No, 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 no. In our basements, we had real helmets, real packs, real canteen, real cartridge belts. I mean, we had all the real stuff. And we would divide up into groups and we would play Army. We didn't play, Cowboys and Indians was popular after Custer. But in my day and age, no, no, it was playing Army. And I remember this guy who lived down the end of the block. And my mom and dad got me a machine gun for Christmas. I mean, a model of a big 50 caliber machine gun. It was on a tripod and everything, you know. And that sucker put batteries in it, and it sounded like a real machine gun. Now, this guy was in World War II, and his favorite thing on a Saturday afternoon was to get all the kids to come up. And he'd get on his back porch with that machine gun, sit down there, and he'd put us out about 50 yards, and he'd make us run toward him and fire that machine gun, and we'd have to die in the most grotesque spinning around way. And he would just laugh, and that was the best. You know what? He was reliving what he did in World War II, see? I remember to this day, you know, and I'll tell you, I could always die the best. You know, you see it in the movies, you know. I mean, the way they die is everything. You know, some guy's running there and you're shooting him. He spins around, you know, and he's shooting into the ground as he goes down, you know. That's kind of, and we could all die. And he loved it, see. Now, that really, because I grew up in that era, see, I really liked history. And military history has always been my deal. And then I get into the Bible and I get into all history. But I said all that to say this. As I was growing up, you know, when I started to study the history of armies and the history of war and the history of all that stuff, two of my best friends were lieutenant colonels that taught military history up at Leavenworth, and we got together on a regular basis. And there was when I was a younger cad, I started collecting World War II stuff. And I was just fascinated by it. It was fascinated because not so much the stuff, but just what it represented. Truly, that generation was our greatest generation. And I would hear these guys tell stories, and it would move me. I mean, it would move me. I mean, I to this day, I mean, you go, I mean, I've got pictures, and maybe they're not up because I don't have the room for it, but I got pictures of some of the greatest military heroes. I got a picture of Audie Murphy with his collar tab and his patch for the infantry division signed by him. I got a picture of George Gay. Most people don't even know who George Gay was. George Gay was the only survivor of Torpedo Squadron No. 8 in a battle of Midway. When they attacked the Japanese fleet, the torpedo planes were very fat, very slow, and very ugly, and non-defensive. They needed a fighter cover to defend them and they found the Jap fleet, but they had no fighter cover because they got lost in the clouds. You know what they decided to do? They decided to attack anyway. Not one Devastator got a torpedo into those planes. They all got killed, all got wiped out, except George Gay. And George Gay was in the water for 2 days before they fished him out. And in 1942, in Life magazine, there's a picture of George Gay standing there pointing at the Battle of Midway. Well, you know what? I had a guy that painted artwork. He painted George Gay. To me, you see, that was that kind of... I think in a lot of ways, that shaped and formed my mental attitude about the ministry, because here's a guy who the odds were absolutely against him. He was the last plane in. In other words, he watched 22 devastators go down in the drink before he decided to make his torpedo run. He was the last guy left. He was flying a plane. He could have just as easily said, "No way, Jose," and headed back and said, "You know what? I had engine trouble," or "I came back to report." You know, the character of George Gay is the character that I want to have in my life. He bore down on the target by himself, got shot out of the sky, his tail gunner got killed, he laid in the water for 2 days before they picked him out, and you know what? He was the only survivor. But it's that kind of courage and character, see, that made those guys great. Audie Murphy was another one. Audie Murphy was some little guy that when he had to lie about his age. The paratroopers turned him down, the Marines turned him down, and finally got in the Army. He was 5 foot nothing. He weighed 100 and nothing. And he was just, he looks, if you see his picture, he looks like you, Matt. He looked like he was about 15 or 16 years old. They put him in the infantry. He found his way over into Germany. And he rose up through the ranks to sergeant and then finally to lieutenant. And finally on one day in 1944 out there in France someplace, I mean, they had his company supported by a tank, and they got bushwhacked, and the artillery started coming in, and there on the front coming across there was I don't know how many panzer tanks with 300, 400 infantry. He sent his men back. You know what he did? He got on the field phone, stayed on that thing, got up on that tank, and called in artillery on top of that, and the Germans saw where he was. They began to attack him, and he stood on there with one hand on the phone and one hand on the machine gun and mowing them down as they came in. And I mean, it was the most unbelievable thing. If you ever saw the movie, it's on sometimes. It's called To Hell and Back. He wrote a book called To Hell and Back. And of course, he got the Congressional Medal of Honor for it, one of the greatest decorated soldiers in World War II. But incredible guy. He got killed in an airplane crash. In fact, on our honeymoon, we went to Washington, D.C. We went down right off from the unknown soldier, Audie Murphy's grave. I got a picture of it. It meant so much to me, that kind of courage. That kind of courage. And it's guys like that that really shape my concept about life. So when I got growing up, you know, I started collecting this stuff. And I got a pretty good collection going, you know, and most of it I got from guys who brought it back. I'll never forget the first German helmet I ever got. I was over to a guy's house back in Ohio. I was over to a guy's house, and I was a senior in high school, and he took me down the stairs with his, we were doing something down there, a bunch of us guys, and there on the wall was all the stuff that he bought back from World War II. Oh, man, I was in hog heaven. Everybody else was over here, you know, I'm just looking at that stuff, asking him all about it, and out of the clear blue sky, he had like three German helmets, he had a bunch of bayonets, he had a Mauser, he had all kinds of stuff, and out of the clear blue sky, I don't know what, he looked at me and he said, "Would you like one of those helmets?" I couldn't believe he was selling me that. I said, "Hey, I'm the guy. Remember when combat was on? Remember that combat, Rick Jason? Remember Gallant Men? I'm a little guy that used to write Rick Jason the fan mail and say, 'Would you send me one of your helmets?' Never heard a thing from it. I don't watch it anymore. But anyway, I remember holding that helmet in my hand, and I looked inside, and it was named to a guy. Simmerag was his name, if I remember right. And I remember looking at it and holding it and thinking, this was really in a war. And I'll never forget. You know what? Then somebody gave me a Japanese helmet. All this stuff. Well, as I grew and I got collecting, I got to learn a bit about it. And there was one helmet, this is 4 or 5 years later, one helmet I didn't have. And I really wanted this helmet. It was really rare. There wasn't that many made of them to begin with. And once you get into World War II artifacts, you realize it's like antiques. It's a whole world unto itself. And there's all kinds of people that collect it. They have whole military shows where you go and there's 500 tables, enough but junk from World War II. And I'll tell you what, I looked for this helmet, and finally I found a guy who said he had one. Now, it wasn't cheap. He wanted $1,500 for it. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's more money. But I saved my money. I sold stuff. And I finally got my money together. I'll never forget. I met this guy at a gun show or a military show. We had been corresponding on the phone and through the mail. And I had my $1,500, and I looked at that helmet. Oh, it was everything that I wanted. And I gave him that $1,500. And I held that helmet in my hand. I couldn't wait to show my buddies. Now, I had knew about collecting helmets. And I had also known that in World War II stuff, like anything else, Once there's a buck to be made, people start to fake it. See? I knew that. But I wanted this helmet so bad. See? So I had this helmet, and I'll never forget this. I wake up in nights in cold sweats with this dream sometimes. I remember running over to my best friend, who was a collector, and saying, "Hey, Bill, look what I just got." And the moment he picked it up, I saw in his face that he didn't believe it was real. And you know what? I got a little upset. Because I wanted this helmet to be real, see? I wanted it to be real. I need this helmet. I want it to be real. How dare you tell me it isn't real, see? And he looked at it, turned it over, and he said, "Bob," says, "Who'd you get this from?" I told him. He said, "Bob, take it back and get your money back." I said, "Bill, you know how long I waited?" He says, "Bob, I don't care how long you waited for it. It isn't any good." I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Look, you know this. Germans dated everything. Shin straps on the helmets are dated. Liner bands are dated. In the top of the helmet, there's a dome stamp. It's dated. They dated everything." And he pulled it back and he says, "Now you know this helmet was made from 1935 to 1939, right?" I said, "Right." I said, yeah, that's what it is." He pulled the liner band back and said, "Liner band dated 1945. Now, you know what I'm thinking? I want to believe this helmet is so real. I'm justifying it in my mind. Well, you know what? The helmet probably got damaged and they put another liner in it. And you know what? He didn't like the liner he had and this one was more comfortable. Because all you got to do is pop three rivets out and put the liner in. Now, it didn't matter that the helmet was in pristine condition. And it obviously, you don't wear out a liner while wearing out the helmet. See, I had lost my perspective of reality. You know why? Because I wanted that helmet to be real. He showed me about 5 or 6, 7, 8 points that showed me that that helmet was bad. That if this is a real thing, these things aren't here. This is what should be here. And I remember as I took it around, you know what I thought? When I left him, I thought, you know what? Now up to this point, he was the king of military stuff in my mind. Now that I found out, now that I don't want to deal with reality, I got a bad helmet, you know what I do? He doesn't know anything anymore, so I'm going to go to somebody else. I was looking for somebody to tell me that helmet is good. See? I took it to 5 guys. They all said the same thing. And then when I finally come to the place that I tried to find the guy, I couldn't find him that I bought it from. I called him, didn't answer his phone. Wrote him, no answer. And because I wanted that helmet to be real, I ignored what I knew. There were 8 or 9 or 10 absolute principles about collecting this particular style of helmet. That if it's not there, it isn't real. No matter how I wanted to believe it. No matter how I got angry with the guy that telling me, I wanted to believe it because I needed this helmet. I waited for this helmet all my life. See? And I wound up getting burned for $1,500. Now, that was one of the greatest lessons I ever learned. And I had at that time in my mind, that was probably 10 years before I ever got into the ministry. But that was one of the greatest principles I ever learned because I never forgot that illustration. Because once I got into the ministry, I found out that there were principles in the Word of God about people. When you deal with people, and the ministry is dealing with people. Because people will portray to you sometimes one thing when in actuality, it's something else. And you can get deceived easily in that if you don't have the absolute things that says this is a real Christian. If you don't have the absolute principles that shows you what the genuine argument is, they fake Christianity just like they fake helmets. I found people who wanted to believe so desperately that this was the right way to go, when in actuality it was wrong all the time. And they ignored what they knew, and they got mad at the guy who was the expert that says, it's fake. It's fake. It's fake. There are absolute principles in the Word of God that tell you you cannot fake true spirituality. You cannot. You cannot fake true spirituality. You cannot say, I'm enjoying my relationship with God. I'm really doing good. I love God. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I don't care who you are. You cannot say that and not have the consistency of what a real bona fide, spirit-filled ambassador of Christ you're supposed to have. You can't. And you can believe it's a genuine article all you want. My whole life and my whole ministry has been dealing with parents who want to believe that their child is so perfect that when you try to tell them the obvious signs that they're not perfect, they simply will not believe you. And somebody says, well, Bob, in the ministry, what do you do with people like that? I ask them if they want to buy a helmet. There's nothing you can do. But for you who are growing, for you who will become what God wants you to be, for you who down the line, your life will be mixed in with men and women of all walks of life, with all different backgrounds, and you are faced with decision-making process in your life, with their life, in the aspect of ministry, in time, you must not learn these things, you must operate by these things, or you're going to buy the fake helmet. It's as simple as that. You cannot have the power of God until you have the character of God. And somebody that says they do without the character is the wrong deal. It's absolute. It doesn't, there's no exception to it. There is no variance to it. You cannot have the power of God in your life without having the character of God. The gifts of the Spirit are dependent on the fruit of the Spirit. One is physical, one is spiritual. And God has called you and I. See, one deals with character. That's spiritual inside. The other deals with power. That's the physical on the outside. You get somebody that tells you they're living for God and they're doing God business and all this stuff and you don't see the character of God in their life, don't even think about buying it. I learned more from that one experience in my life that at the time I had no idea that God was going to call me into the ministry, put me in intimate lives with people, and have to make me make value judgments on how much I spend of my time. You see, there's always a way to deal with whatever problem that we have to deal with. And I've told you this before. This is another absolute principle. The only way you can fix a problem, if you are the problem, you're the one that has to fix it. You can't want somebody to do what's right more than they do. If you do, you wind up buying the helmet. And when you don't see the character lining up with the power, you know what you got. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care. I don't listen to what you say. I do not. Listen again. Put your pencil down. Look at me. I do not listen to what you say. I watch what you do. It ain't about what you tell me. People have told me everything I ever wanted to hear. The guy that sold me that helmet, he told me there was a pedigree on that that was back to Adolf Hitler itself. Now, he didn't, but he laid that thing out. Oh, I got this from a vet. Oh, no, this old boy was over there in Anzio, you know, and he fought in Africa. And this is there. I've got this, and I got this with him, and I got a Luger from him, and I got this, all this kind of stuff. And I was just, oh, man, this is it. This is real. I got it. I got it. I got it. And because I wanted to believe it so desperately, I did not follow the absolute guidelines that showed me what is fake. Therefore, at the end of the day, I got burned. And therefore, at the end of the day, you'll get burned. It's just that simple. You cannot have the power of God until you have the character of God. God has called you and I to do a job. That job is an ambassador. When you build God's character in your life, then you have God's power in your life to do the job. You see, in the concept of spiritual gifts, it's not about the gift that you have or you don't have. It's about the job that God has called you to do. God will equip you to do whatever He has called you to do with whatever gift you need. But it isn't about focusing on the gift and then building your ministry around the gift. It's about understanding your job and then letting God build what you need into your life to do the job. And the more you work on what's spiritual, then the higher you go with what you power of God in your life, and the more God gives you everything you need. I've never understood how a man can say, well, you have this gift, but you don't have that gift, when the Bible says that I'm to grow up into Jesus Christ. What good does it tell me to tell you every day you ought to be closer to Jesus Christ? What does that mean? If you just have one gift or two gifts and you don't have the rest of them, then you see what a waste of time everything else is? Here's the bottom line. When you work at being what God wants you to be, and God will reveal what He wants you to do, He'll give you whatever gift you need to get the job done. You know why? Because you're complete in Him. You've got everything right now that He's got. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that God is, you are. You just don't realize it yet. But as you grow, God gives you tasks to do, as you grow in your job, God will give you the power to do the job, whatever that may be. But it all goes back that you do not, and it's absolute, folks, you can't have the power of God till you have the character of God. You cannot. Now, whatever God has called you and I to do, that's His plan. It's under the guidelines, the concept, the umbrella, so to speak, of one word, being an ambassador. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. I'm going to define an ambassador for you, and it's easy. In the United States government, in our bureaucracy, we have a section called the Diplomatic Corps. The Diplomatic Corps is a place where they train men and women to be ambassadors. And if you don't know this already, I'm sure most of you probably do, if not all of you, is that our country has an ambassador seated in every country on planet Earth, which we have negotiations, diplomatic relationships with. And every country around there has a diplomat to our country, as all countries do. And you have what they call consulates. In Washington, D.C., you will find a consulate for every country that we have diplomatic relationship with, and they have an ambassador from that country that is in our country in that consulate. We have consulates at all these other countries that we have diplomatic relationship with. And most people, it's a very unassuming job. Most people don't ever know it. The one that we know most about, the one that's been in the news the last couple of years, is a guy by the name of John Bolton. John Bolton is our ambassador to the United Nations, you see. You have an ambassador to the United Nations. We even have ambassador to the Vatican. The Vatican back in the 30s declared itself to be a sovereign country. So we have an ambassador from the United States now that is the ambassador to the Vatican, because they are a country. They are represented in the United Nations. There's an ambassador to the United Nations. Now, remember all the big fluff about the liberals didn't like John Bolton? And they didn't want him going there because John Bolton was kind of a nasty guy that didn't take anything from anybody? Well, that's the kind of guy you need in the United Nations. Because United Nations is the job of an ambassador. He has one job. The only job of an ambassador is to represent and protect the interest of their government with the governments they are sent to. That's his only job. Now, this church is God's consulate. Even though you are seated in heavenly places, even though you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, the Bible says that your job is that you are to be an ambassador. The only job you and I have is to represent and to protect the interest of our heavenly government with the world and the government that we are sent to. Now, I don't know if you ever read this book. This is great. Everybody ought to read it. It's called The 13 Days in October. And it's a book about the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, most of you weren't even alive during the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was 12 years old. I think it was in 1962. I was 12 years old. You look at it on the news, and they always have a lot of things going about it, you know, from time to time. But nothing that you see on TV will prepare you for being a 12-year-old boy in living through the Cuban Missile Crisis. I mean, we're in the middle of the Cold War. We had one World War II, immediately. The Russians barricaded out. They blockaded Berlin, and they began the Cold War. Soviets had one desire. They wanted to take over the world. America had one desire. She wanted to preserve democracy. So the world was split right down the middle. And it was a time where three-quarters of the world was going to communism. And we were very, very feared. We had the bomb. They had the bomb. And it was very volatile. And I remember that what happened in the Cuban Missile Crisis was this. Russia wanted the upper hand. And Russia was lying to us, which all nations lie to each other. But she was lying to us, saying, "Oh, we're not putting missiles in Cuba. We're gonna stay with our agreement." What she was doing was secretly loading ICBM missiles on freighters disguised as tool parts and sending them down to Cuba, and then sending in Russian technicians to set them up and to man them. Now, here we are. It's one thing to have Russia over here 4,500 miles with ballistic missiles, which we have. It's something else to have them down in Cuba, which is 90 miles off the coast of the United States. They can hit Washington in 13 minutes. 13 minutes. What can't you do in 13 minutes? You can't get out of the house in 13 minutes. You can't get out of the neighborhood. When you got a bomb that's going to blow off and going to kill about 500 square miles of people, you're dead. And America said, that's not going to happen. So America confronted Russia. And I remember I was 12 years old at the time. I heard my mom and dad, I knew they were worried. You know how I knew they were worried? They quit fighting each other. In my house, when my mom and dad quit fighting, something bad was happening. Because I guess they were gearing up to fight the Russians. I don't know. But I knew something was wrong. My mom was worried. My dad was worried. They were watching the news, reading the paper. And I'm just a little guy. So you know, as a little guy, you get your vibe from your parents. When your parents are sandbagging the front yard, you know, and putting in pillboxes, you know, you're kind of, you know, that's a little departure from the gardening we had going on last week, you know. And I remember Life and Look magazine. I don't think even Life Look magazine is around anymore. But Life and Look magazine were big things back then. And I remember they had a big picture on of a big mushroom cloud, you know, a atomic thing. And it just scared little guys like me. It was bad. And I remember in there, you know, it talked about the fact that in you turn around the page and it showed all these terribly deformed people from Hiroshima, you know, from the bomb blast. It was terrible. I mean, for a little guy like me, who's 12 years old, I mean, I got all my army equipment stacked in the corner, you know, I'm ready to go if I have to, but I'm scared. I mean, it's one thing to fight them coming over the north wall, but it's something else when a big mushroom comes up and you're all just fried, you know. And I remember reading through that Life magazine, and there it was. How to survive a nuclear blast. Oh, I didn't read very well at 12, but I wanted to know this. So I studied it. They told me in that magazine that for $3,000, you could build a bomb shelter in your backyard. You remember this? That you would absolutely be guaranteed to survive a nuclear attack, everything. Where to put the water, where to put the food, how to vent it, how to do it, plans and everything. Then they had one for $2,000 that you had an 85% to 75% survival ratio. Wasn't quite as elaborate, but we get the job. Then they had one for somebody that was limited with funds, $1,500 or $1,000, I remember what it was, but you only had a 30%. And for you that had no money at all, that's my category, go to the southwest corner of your basement. Now, I have never understood to this day why the southeast corner of the basement. I don't know. But you did not want to be trapped in the southwest corner of our basement. And a little guy, I'm down there looking at the basement. My mom said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just looking at the basement. Which way south?" You know, I'm just, you know, I'm scared to death, you know. I got all my stuff down there, you know. I was thinking about taking food for the dog. We had a little brown chihuahua then, you know, called Chi-Chi or something like that, you know. Later got a job working for Taco Bell. But anyway, I remember that the night this all went down, we had open house at school. I was in the sixth grade. And we went there, and everybody was sure. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was like, the only good thing about it is it got the teacher off my grade. But anyway, everybody was talking about it. And I remember that night going home thinking, we're going to die tomorrow. We're all going to die tomorrow. Well, in retrospect, no one has died. There was no war. You know why there wasn't? It's because of the ambassador to the United Nations. You know the ambassador of the United Nations in 1962? His name was Adlai Stevenson. Now, Adlai Stevenson was kind of a meek guy, kind of like a grandfather type. And he was our ambassador to the United Nations. Now, the United Nations back then is much like the United Nations today. Very weak, very political, and all about money, and very corrupt. Even in that, it started in 1945. Truman put it into effect with all the other nations at the end of World War II. But by 1960, it was corrupt. And I remember that they were going to confront the Russians. Everybody in the United Nations was playing footsie. Everybody had lined up just like they do today. Nothing's changed. The Russians were denying it, you know, the Russians. We had flew U-2s over there. We had photographs of the whole nine yards. We had them on the ship. We had them on the ground. We had them being readied. We had everything we needed. The Russians, you know, as always, no, we're not doing nothing, you know. And Adlai Stevenson had to bring his case before the United Nations. And this is what broke their back. He's standing down there and going up there, and it's his turn to speak. All the other nations gave their blasé, you know, stuff that all United Nations say, you know, everybody just taking sides. Adlai Stevens got up, and he everybody was afraid that Adlai was not up to the task because he's just kind of this grandfather meek guy, you know, that never raises his voice. And they all thought, in fact, there was plans to pull him out and put somebody else in. But Kennedy at the last minute said, let's go with who we got. So old Adlai Stevens comes up there, and you got to imagine this thing, that you're all the delegates, you know, and the Russian is over here, and the United States is over here, and he starts to question this Russian. And he asks this Russian about their intentions. Are you not putting Soviet-built ballistic nuclear rockets in Cuba? And the Russian would just, you know, you got a translator in here, you know, and he was just jibber-jabbing, you know, typical stuff they all do. Finally, Adlai had it. And all the other nations were kind of saying, look at America picking on this. Russia's in here. They're not really doing it. You know what Adlai did? Suddenly, he called for his aides, and they brought out all of these pictures taken from U-2 spy satellites over Cuba and on these ships. And Adlai systematically went down and had and identified where it was, the Russian ship, the type of weapon, right down the line, and you could hear the gasp in the United Nations. Right down the line, pointed it out, and then he looked at the Russian ambassador and he says, now, Mr. Ambassador, are you putting Soviet-built nuclear weapons in Cuba? And the old Russian, he just went, you know, same old song and dance. Old Adlai Stevens walks back and he says, and everybody just dead silent. And Adlai Stevens walked back forth, the Russian, silent, just absolute silence. Just walked back and forth. Finally, he got about midway, and he turned around. Mr. Ambassador, he says, I am willing to wait here for your answer till hell freezes over. And the whole United Nations just broke out in applause. The Russian is trapped, see? You know what happened the next day? Ships turned around and went back, dismantled the rocket and took them back. You know what an ambassador's job is? It's just like that. As a Christian ambassador, your job is to stand in Christ's place, in His stead, in this world, and represent Christ's concepts, principles to a foreign world. Your job and my job is to stand in the place of Christ and declare to a world what His truths are in the face of the opposition like the Russians who want to blow it off and say it's not. That is your job and that is my job. Ever been in a situation where somebody has slandered you? Ever been to a situation where somebody has out and out lied about you? Or a half-truth? Ever been in a situation where somebody has tried to defame your character? You know, it's in a group situation someplace, and somebody doesn't like you. So they say something, and you hear about it later. And, you know, and it's bad, you know, they take a half-truth or they lie, and it's very obvious that what they want to do is paint you in a bad light, you know, and when you get into the ministry, it happens all the time. You get painted in a bad light because they don't like what you teach, they don't like what you are, they don't like who you represent, and we get into those situations, and how every one of us feel this way. When you hear about it, everybody wants an Adlai Stevens in their life. Everybody wants somebody in that little crowd to stand up and say, you know what, that's not true. You know what, you're lying. You know what, I know her, I know him, that is not true, and I want to take you to task on it this morning. You are lying. See, boy, wouldn't that be the greatest thing in the world? Now, usually everybody just folds up and goes right along with it. But I'm telling you what, If you've ever been in a place where you have been mistreated behind your back, everybody that ever gets there would say in their heart, I wish somebody would stand up for me when I can't stand up for myself and do and say what the truth is. Who wouldn't want that? That's exactly the situation we find ourselves in as Christ's ambassador. If there's anybody that's been lied about, if there's anybody that half-truths are spread about, if there's anybody that's no truth, misrepresented, slandered, twisted what he said, private agenda, maligned, misquoted, and assassinated his character, it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, as an ambassador, have one job. That is to set the record straight. See? I have a friend of mine that's probably taught me more in the Bible. Well, most of you know his name, Peter S. Ruckman. Now, Peter S. Ruckman, if you go on the website and just type in Peter S. Ruckman, you're going to get a 5,000 things come up on him. This man is the most hated man in the world. There's no question about it. You will find more stuff about him that is absolutely horrendous. Pete Ruckman, as far as I am concerned, based on 30 years of knowing him, without a doubt, is the greatest champion of the King James Bible on the face of planet Earth. And I might just say, you would not have your King James Bible in your lap this morning if it wasn't for this man and about two others. Now, you may not know that, but I'm informing you this morning. This man has paid the price for you to have a Bible. And I don't have time to get into it, but boy, you get on the internet and I will think you will find every filthy, abominable thing said about this guy by certain people. I'm not talking about the world, see? I was preaching one time 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And I was preaching in a Bible conference where there's four or five guys preaching. And I was like the third one. First two guys get up, and because they were with all their fellowship buddies and all they were in a big scenario where they wanted to be big guys, they all took a cheap shot at it, see? And they said some things that weren't true. Now, I'm not saying he's perfect and he's as quirky as can be, but I know what is and I know what isn't. And I listened to these guys for two messages get up and just assassinate his character. I listened to them lie. I listened to them do half-truths. It was very obvious, one, they either didn't know this guy, or two, they did and they were purposely doing it. Now, when I got up to preach, I'm going to tell you something. I was so mad that I decided, forget this sermon, I'm setting the record straight. Because this is my father in the Lord, and this guy was attacked viciously without any provocation whatsoever. And brother, when I got up, I called in front of 2,000 people. I called those two men out, and I set the record straight. And I said, you do not know the man. I will take you to the man, and I will sit down with you, and I will detail out the details that you don't have. If you don't have the details and you don't know about his life for sure, then you ought to shut your mouth. And if you do have the details and you are offended by it, you need to shut your mouth and go to him. You know why? I wasn't going to let anybody tear him down after what he'd done for me, giving me that book. Now, if I do that for a mortal man who's a sinner just like you and I are, how much more should we do that for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your job and my job is to be an ambassador. As an ambassador, that job is simple. It is to stand in Christ's stead on this earth. While I'm seated in heaven, a new creature in Christ Jesus, with my conversation up there, my love up there, my affection and my loyalties up there, and I am to stand in this right place with Christ in a world that has slandered him and set the record straight. Every time you open up that book, you talk to anybody about whatever the Word of God is, whatever you get into, your job is to remember, you are an ambassador. That's your job. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, I told you that the battle that we're in is spiritual. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers and darkness of spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having your on the breastplate of righteousness. Four times. In those verses, you are told to stand and to do all to stand. And you and I are to stand as an ambassador in this world representing our home government, straightening out the lies that are told about your Savior. Now, you don't get an attitude about that. You don't get a superiority attitude. You got to be careful. Hey, knowledge and wisdom is knowing the Bible, but understanding and discernment is knowing how to use the Bible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein, the bonds, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul never lost sight of the fact that he was in bonds. He never let his attitude get to the place where he thought he was better than anybody. He recognized that his job, no matter what God called him to do as an individual, no matter what God has for you as a plan, whatever God's got for you, the overall umbrella, well, you are to be an ambassador in a world, and you're to take Christ's stand in His stead and keep the truth going in a world that wants to slander it. Stick up and stand up for Him. Proverbs 13:17 says, "A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health." Now, using our how to study the Bible approach, you find three great things in Proverbs 13:17. First of all, Ephesians 6, we're an ambassador in bonds. You speak through those bonds. Then in Proverbs 13, you find that an ambassador is a messenger. He's got a message. And then the purpose of that message is health. See? Now, health in the Old Testament will always be, in a spiritual sense, spiritual health. And you want to keep these things in mind as you serve God and as you grow in your spiritual life. And as God, you work on the inward, God reveals the outward. You learn those absolute concepts that are without any kind of variance. Now, I'm just going to tell you this, and then I'm going to be done here. But the greatest example of an ambassador in your Bible is the Apostle Paul. He is the model ambassador. I cannot conceive of a child of God who has grown properly, who has come up through the ranks of growing properly, who by the time they're saved at least 10 years, haven't sat down and laid out. Now, I know there's all kinds of various things, you know, but I'm talking about somebody that just is in their church all their life and it makes some pretense of knowing the Bible. I just can't grasp that. You were so inept in your spiritual growth that here you are saved for 10 years and you don't understand how the life of Paul impacts into your life. Because you don't see him as the model. And there are certain models in the Bible that if you don't sit down as a child of God and break down those models and see them for yourself, you ain't going anywhere. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. The next time you find he's been in Acts chapter 13. That's 9 to 14 years later, depending on how you count the time. Not sure for sure. But you know, when we do find him, the next time we find him in chapter 13, you know where he's at? He's down at Antioch. There's no man in the Bible that represents what you and I should be as far as our ambassadorship better than Paul. None. I don't know any. He knows his mission. He's clear on his calling. He's clear on his message. And when you study his life, hey, he does one thing. He takes the stand of what's right in Christ's teaching against the Roman Empire and against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Old Testament Jews that don't want to switch over and follow Christ. That's all he does. His preaching is nothing more than standing for the truth in a world that wants to change truth and slander it. Same job as yours and mine. He's both a diplomat and a hellraiser. He's the most unique man in history as far as I'm concerned. I mean, did you ever stop and see his life? He is born a Jew, but he becomes a Roman citizen. Now, there's an oddity. He's born a Jew, but he becomes a Roman citizen. And then on top of that, later on, he becomes a Christian. So now he's got his Jewish heritage, he's got his Roman citizenship, and that impacted his life, and now he enters into Christianity. You know what he's got? He's got three cultures that he has been grown up in. I'm telling you, the bad things and the good things and the things in your life that you're going through right now, just like my being ripped off for $1,500 for that helmet, is what God takes and molds and shapes you through the things you are, that when he gets you where you want to go, you get a good education. That's what he got. He was born a Jew. He persecuted Christians. He even delivered them over to be killed. And all the time he was a Roman citizen. He had the best of both worlds. And then there came a day in his life when he became a Christian. Now he understands three distinct cultures. You know what that did for him? That made him understand, as a New Testament born-again ambassador, the times that he lived in. He fully understood the times that he lived in. He understood the world, how it ran, and how he affected it by how he lived in it. He was taught by the best, a guy by the name of Gamaliel, over there in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 5. He was the greatest teacher of the day. He taught Paul everything about being a Pharisee. He taught Paul everything about the law. There probably was no greater man during Paul's life that knew more about God and the Bible than Paul did before he had his conversion. And yet he uses all these things. He counts his education as dung. He never put any stock in his Roman citizenship. And after he got saved, he laughed at the fact that he was ever a Pharisee. But you know what? He uses those things because he understands that those things were put in his life for a reason, and he learned by it. And then after he gets into the real ministry and he understands his job as being an ambassador, he uses those things to his advantage. You go over to Acts chapter 22 over there, come down through that. You know what he does? Now, Paul cared nothing once he got saved of being a Roman citizen. But in Acts chapter 22, he finds himself in a situation where they're going to beat him up. And he finds himself that the Jews want to beat him up and the Romans don't care if they want to beat him up. And there's a good possibility they're going to drag him out and beat him to death. You know what he does? He sees the situation, he sizes it up, and then he says to the guy, "Hey, you're going to let these guys do this to me?" And the guy says, "What do I care?" And Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen." The guy says, "You're a what?" "I'm a Roman citizen." Whoa, that changes it all. You see, he couldn't happen to him if you're... Now, he didn't care about being a Roman citizen, but he used that in the situation he was in diplomatically. See? Another time you get over there in Acts chapter 23. This time he's with the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, he's in the middle of a controversy. He's always in the middle of controversy. You always be in the middle of controversy. You learn how to use it diplomatically. Now, he cared nothing about it being a Pharisee. You know what he called himself? He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the best there was. And when he gets into that situation, he pits the Sadducees against the Pharisees. They get fighting among themselves, forget about him, and he walks out the door. Okay? He uses it. One of my favorite verses is found in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. It says about this whole thing. But when Paul perceived, okay, he had spiritual discernment. He understood. He had no love for his Roman citizen, nor his education. But he used it as tools to his advantage. He never loses sight of his job. Paul's mission and his plan was to establish the church. But his overall job was to be God's ambassador. I don't know what God has called you to do. Some of you, it looks like it's coming into focus. Some of you, it's too early to tell. Some of you, forget it. But you're coming to the point in your life where God is beginning to focus and put it in focus. And as God shows you exactly what He wants you to do in this body, as men and women rise up the level of leadership and as the ministry grows, it becomes so automatic. I can't explain to you how automatic it is. It's like I don't have to go or look around and say, "Boy, I need this done," and then say, "Will you do this?" It's like somebody comes to me and says, "God put this on my heart, and this is what I want to do. Will this help you in ministry? And if not, then you just tell me and I won't do it." And it's exactly what I need. See? That's the difference between the Spirit of God. It's you taking what I teach, taking what you study, and building the inside, and then God bringing that to the outside, manifesting. But you see, without the character of God, you'll never have the power of God. And to think that you have the power of God without spending time to get the character of God and doing the character qualities that God is, kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. Now lastly, check this out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. I want you to turn over and look at this now. Then we're going to be done. This whole thing. Come back where we started. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Because of that now, your have the ability to love God, your citizenship, your seat in heavenly places, your conversation, your affection, and now your job. You're to be an ambassador. Look what it says in 1 Timothy. That tells you that Paul was a pattern for you and for me. God showed it in him first. And Paul is your model ambassador. He's your model ambassador. He's a pattern for you and for me. Now you can take that, do something with it, or you can let that fly over the top of your head and go on out and do what you were doing. But it's things like that that will make the difference whether you become a leader in this church or whether you don't. It's things like that that will make the difference that 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you don't preach any better than you did 20 years ago. You don't know any more about the Bible than you did 15 years ago. Oh, you're a great guy, you're a great gal, and you go through all the emotions, but you know what? There's no outward, you don't know anything more about history, you don't know anything more about, you've been saved 10, 15, 20 years, and you didn't even know Paul was the pattern. I don't know what to tell you. What pattern are you? Where is your pattern? You see, you might as well get in on the ground floor, the way we're doing it this time, and putting it to the place where you really grasp it, and you young men and women begin to understand, this is your pattern. Paul, find out what he did, how he did it, where he did it, who he did it with. All the ramifications, understanding that your job is one to be an ambassador. And that takes you building the qualities in your life, the Christian character that develops in Christian power that God gives you, that whatever job God calls you to do, you have the ability to do it. And now your job, my job, is to be an ambassador. And what we do is this, the same thing that Paul did. You've all had life experiences, good, bad, and indifferent. You've all had education, good, bad, and indifferent. You've all had things you know and learned in life, maybe even the bad thing. Maybe some of you went through a bad marriage. Somebody says, well, that really hurts me. No, that can help you. It doesn't make any difference. God sends us all to different schools to learn different things. You've got to grasp that concept. I have never in my life looked at a man or a woman from where they have been or what they've done and judged them on that, because I know that all that can be God's schooling, and the only thing that matters to God today is not what you've been in the past or what you've done in the past. The only thing that matters to God today is what do you want to do from this point on. That's the only thing that matters. And God will take those things, yes, even the things you're ashamed of, yes, even the things we don't want to deal with, yes, even the things that are bad things and the good things, And the in the middle of the road things, and the blasé things. God will take them all. And once you put yourself to the task of understanding that you're to be the ambassador, He takes what you already have, what you know, what you've experienced, added with the Word of God, gives you those absolute principles to operate it by, and builds you up. And as you build the inward man, the outward man manifests itself. And then your passion changes. Then your purpose changes. Then your perspective changes. Then your patience changes. And then you come to the point in your life where you're ready to be used as God's ambassador. And you see yourself as whatever the job God has given you to do. And it will vary with every man and woman in this building. Some of you do this, some of you do that. But that's beside the point. Your overall job will be understanding. I'm an ambassador. I don't get my roots down too deep. I don't do this. I don't do that. I had to laugh this week. I saw in a paper where Jerry Falwell in Kansas City spoke the commencement service for the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I had to laugh. I don't know if you know anything about the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. They don't even believe the Bible exists. They believe the story of Adam and Eve is a fable. They believe that Noah and Ark, the flood never happened. I doubt you probably got professors down there don't even believe Christ rose from the dead. That is the most liberal, stunk-up place you ever put your hanger hat for 3.5 years to get an uneducation that you ever got in your life. What in the world is Falwell doing down there? Oh, you know what he's doing down there? You see? The real issues come out. It's a Kodak moment. It's a photo op. It's a political move. He doesn't believe, well, I don't know what he believes now, but 10 years ago, he didn't believe it. He wouldn't have touched that place. But you know what? He goes down there and he speaks. And you know what? The whole place didn't when the paper recorded it, didn't tell you what he preached on, didn't tell you what his text was, didn't tell you why he was there other than commencement. It just told you this. It gave you the political statement that he wanted to make. He came all the way to Kansas City, probably picked up $65,000 for the check for speaking that night. He came all the way down there to say one thing. He wanted to make a statement on stem cell research And he wanted to make a statement, you know, of all the stuff that politically he's involved in. Hey, you know what? I'm going to tell you something, and you better learn this. I told you the United Nations is corrupt. The United Nations is corrupt because it's lost its original purpose. Its purpose was to preserve freedom and liberty in this world, that no more aggression, like Japan going into China, butchering 6 million people, like the Nazis gassing 7 million Jews, like the atrocities of the Russians and the purges that Stalin did. The United Nations was set up that actually what's going on in the Middle East right now should have never happened. But you know why it didn't do its job? Because it lost its mission. It lost its mission because it became a big money-making deal. It lost its position because guys like Kofi Annan make deals with Saddam Hussein in the Food for Oil program and skim off billions and billions and billions and trillions of dollars off the top. That's why it doesn't work. And you know why churches have failed today? They did the same thing United Nations done. They have forsaken their mission, and they're making big bucks at your expense. It's the same sick system. And that's why, in these last days, in these last moments of these last days, you and I need to understand, no matter what they do, no matter where they're at, it's immaterial. We, part of this consulate, carry out our ambassadorship flawlessly, taking the place of Christ's stead, declaring the truth in a world that has rejected his truth, and whatever comes, comes. Till Jesus Christ comes back. That's your job and my job. Overall, whatever God's called you to do as an individual in his plan. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, thank you. Praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for today. Thank you for the men and women that are here today, for their love for you.